When God tarries, everyone is in danger of misinterpreting life and eternity. We all tend to be spiritual knuckleheads. We think we've got it figured out based on what we see, but we got it all wrong if that's all that we're using to try to figure out what's going to happen in the future.
When hardships strike in your life, are you tempted to ask where God is? Or when dishonest and cruel people seem to be getting away with it? Does the same question cross your mind? Well, on this edition of the Truth Pulpit, Pastor Don Green helps us put it all in biblical perspective as he takes us through a study in Micah titled, When God Tarries. Hi, I'm Bill Wright. And Don, here again, we need to get past our limited point of view, don't we?
You know, Bill, it's funny that you should put it like that, because I remember when I originally preached this message many years ago, I was in the midst of a financial dispute with another Christian, and I had the wrong perspective about it all. And there was a friend of mine who said, Don, you need to understand that what you need to do is win this man that's in front of you, rather than carry on your dispute with him. I felt rebuked by it. My problem was I didn't understand that God always works out justice in the end, and that I could just trust him for the little petty things that were going on. My friend, as you listen today, maybe this message will encourage you like it did me at that time.
Thanks, Don. And friend, with your Bible open to the book of Micah, let's join our teacher now in the Truth Pulpit.
There's a good word in the English language that we don't use that often. I like this word. It's the verb called to tarry. T-A-R-R-Y. To tarry. It means to delay or to linger. It has some other meanings as well. But it has the idea of delay, of lingering before something should happen. And it's a good word to use as we think about our God. Because let's face it, from our perspective, God seems often to tarry in his dealings with men. The Bible says that God is a holy God, a God of justice, but we see sinners prosper all the time. We see people defy his name. We see silly atheists shake their fist at the sky and say, if you're God, strike me dead, and nothing happens. We see that all the time. Where is the justice? God is tarrying. On the other side of the equation, the Bible says that God is always good to his children, that he is a faithful God. But you and I know that Christians suffer, sometimes for long periods of time during their lives here on earth. And when God tarries, either in his justice or seemingly tarries in his grace, everybody, Christian and non-Christian alike, that's a comprehensive set. You're either a Christian or you're not. There's no in between. When God tarries, everyone is in danger of misinterpreting life and eternity. To use the precise theological term that I learned in my studies at the seminary, we all tend to be spiritual knuckleheads. We think we've got it figured out based on what we see that's going on right at the moment, but we got it all wrong if that's all that we're using to try to figure out what's going to happen in the future, what the outcome of any event or any series of circumstances in life is going to be. I don't hesitate to say that that's absolutely true. When God delays the execution of his justice, when sinners prosper in seeming defiance to his law, the sinner thinks that God is indifferent to his sin. Maybe God doesn't see it. Or even worse, he thinks that God approves of his wicked lifestyle, and so he goes on doing his sinful rebellion against God. Maybe without even thinking about it, there's this presupposition in his mind that he as a sinner can continue in defiance to the character of God without consequence. It's a foolish mistake. On the other side, when God allows a Christian to suffer even deeply, or he allows a society to deteriorate in the face of Christian prayers to see that change, the Christian may get discouraged or have his faith shaken. Where is God in the midst of my trials? Where is God in the midst of my suffering? Doesn't he hear my prayers? And God is tarrying in the process. So whether it's a cocky sinner or a shaken Christian, at least one of the root causes of their spiritual error is the same. It's absolutely identical. They are wrongly evaluating God's future intentions based on present circumstances, based on what they see. The sinner is deluded by his prosperity. The Christian can be thrown off track by his present suffering. Both of them totally misjudging God's intention and what God will ultimately do. We need to correct that situation. It's not fitting for any of you to be in that situation, either as a sinner or as a saint. We're going to take a look at this nearly forgotten Old Testament book of Micah. Micah's name means, "Who is like the Lord?" Who is like the Lord? And we'll come back to that a little bit later. Just the briefest of historical background, because the historical background is important. You'll remember that God called David to be the king of Israel. And he reigned over Israel in glory, in the midst of war and all of that. But he was the singular king of the entire nation of Israel. And after his reign, his son Solomon came and reigned in even greater earthly glory. His greatness was unsurpassed among the kings of his day. But shortly after Solomon's death, the people went into sin and the kingdom quickly divided. There were two kingdoms that were now in existence, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, in the northern kingdom called Israel, and their capital city was Samaria. The southern kingdom was two of the Jewish tribes called Judah, and its capital city was Jerusalem. And as we come to the book of Micah, we're going to see those capital cities called out in particular. Now, the book of Micah is structured around three cycles of judgment and grace. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. There's the first two chapters is one cycle of judgment and grace. Chapters 3 through 5 is another cycle of judgment and grace. And chapters 6 through 7 is yet another cycle. I say that just to kind of let you know what the structure is. For our purposes today, we're just going to treat this book according to its themes rather than its literary structure so we can get through the material. But as we open up the book, look at Micah chapter 1, verse 1, as Micah introduces his book. "The word of the Lord, which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." Now that little verse there tells us a lot about this book. Micah himself was a man from Moresheth, he says. And that was a little small area in a hill country about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It was kind of an isolated rural area. And think about that for a moment. Here is Micah raising up to preach against the cities of Samaria and Jerusalem, the capital cities where all of the power of the nations was concentrated. Here he comes as a man from the country to be the prophet of God in that situation. A country boy, as it were, but God raised him up to preach to princes and to cities. Always a mistake to judge a man by his origins. It's where he's at now that matters. Micah was raised up as a prophet of God, and if you look at chapter 3, verse 8, here's what he said about himself. The power of this man's ministry. He says, "On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin." And so God called up this man from the country to go to the capital cities, filled him with his Spirit, filled him with courage, filled him with divine understanding to declare God's judgment upon the wicked nations. And he mentions the reigns of three kings there in verse 1, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Just to give you a little bit of understanding, those kings reigned over about a 50-year period in the southern kingdom of Judah. Micah's ministry, even though his book is relatively short, and he's basically a forgotten prophet among the Christian church today, he was a man who was known among the contemporaries in the religious scene at that time. His ministry lasted over 50 years. And most scholars believe that his book is a collection of messages that he delivered during that span of time. But during most of that period, Micah was preaching in the midst of serious national corruption and spiritual decline during the reign of King Ahaz. You see Ahaz listed there in verse 1. And I want to turn your attention to 2 Chronicles. If you could turn back to 2 Chronicles, back in front of the Psalms, back in front of the book of Job. Again, we're just setting the context here to be able to appreciate Micah's ministry. In 2 Chronicles 28, you see the Lord's assessment of Ahaz's reign as king, and it is bleak. 2 Chronicles 28, beginning in verse 1, it says that Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, capital of the southern nation of Judah. And he did not do right in the sight of the Lord as David his father had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire. Did you get that? Burned his sons in fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. The Bible condemns the leadership of this man, condemns him for leading the nation into idolatry, condemns him for leading them into such perverse worship that they even sacrificed their children to idols. The entire national life had been corrupted in a way that goes beyond anything that we have ever known, even in this country. Probably headed there, but that's another story at another time. Prophet Micah, this man filled with courage, filled with the Spirit of the Lord, steps into that polluted situation and denounces sin and calls the people to repentance. Now understand that when Micah began his ministry, the people were still enjoying a measure of national and economic prosperity. Even though everything was corrupt internally, things were corrupt in their worship, corrupt in their leadership, much like what we enjoy today, there's this measure of external prosperity going on. And the people of Micah's day, just like the people of our day today, are lulled to sleep by the fact that God tarries in his judgment. How do you wake up in the midst of that? How do you find what God is really doing? Can you just go by external circumstances? No, obviously not. If you want to put it in theological terms, these people in Micah's day, just like people in our day today, are mistaking God's common grace for his redeeming grace. The fact that God sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, the fact that he lets people enjoy a measure of prosperity, a measure of happiness, a measure of satisfaction in what they do, is not an indication that they are rightly related to him. That common grace is not an indication that they are not enemies of God. And so in the midst of that, what do you do? How does someone wake up from their slumber when God is tarrying in his judgment? First point that I would lay out for you today is point number one, is to contemplate God's awful judgment. Contemplate God's awful judgment. What we're going to see in Micah, and we'll go through this rather quickly, is that God's judgment is pervasive. It is intensive. It is broad and it is deep. It's more than just judging an occasional act of adultery. More than just judging an occasional lie. God sees omnisciently. He sees comprehensively. And the areas of his concern are broad. We see, first of all, that God is going to bring awful judgment on subpoint A, if you want to do it that way. Awful judgment on corrupt religion. Corrupt religion. Look at chapter 1, verse 2 with me, where Micah declares, "Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." Micah, as it were, calls all of humanity to bear witness as God brings the case against his people. And in verse 3, he begins to declare the judgment in very vivid language. He says, "For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place." Why is this judgment coming, Micah? Verse 5. "All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria, the capital city? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem, the capital city? And God declares in verse 6, "For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley and will lay bare her foundations. All of her idols will be smashed, all of her earnings will be burned with fire, and all of her images I will make desolate. For she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return." In these verses, God is calling the nations to be a witness to him as he testifies against Israel. Has the picture of a courtroom scene. The people are the jury who are called and asked to evaluate God's case against Israel. And he opens his case by declaring judgment against their pervasive idolatry. The high places. The harlot's earnings, referring to cultic prostitutes who were the engine that ran all of the false idolatry at that time. God says, "I'm going to pour down stones. I'm going to lay bare her foundations." He's going to raise up what he's talking about. He's going to raise up the nation of Assyria and sweep through this people and judge them, never to return. God says, in effect, he says, "I see your false worship. I see your corrupt idolatry, and I will not tolerate it." They had strayed from the true God, the God who had revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, established his covenant with David, and they'd strayed from all of that, and now they were going to pay the price. Beloved, as false religions proliferate in our day, as the Mormons and the Catholics and others gain seeming acceptance in even evangelical circles, with no seeming consequence to that, self-appointed evangelical scholars saying, "We embrace you. Let us find our common points of agreement," instead of declaring the word of God and saying, "No, no, you're corrupt, your false worship is damnable." Beloved, when you see that going around, and when you see God tarrying in his judgment against that, don't be deceived. Don't think that things are spinning out of control, because God will judge all corrupt religion when it is all said and done. This is terrifying to think about. But God meant what he said in John 4:24, when he said, "Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." He meant what he said about Jesus Christ in Acts 4:12 when he said, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." He meant what he said in Galatians 1:8 when the Apostle Paul said, "If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, let him be," what? "Accursed." Beloved, God judges false worship. Christianity is the only true religion, for lack of a better term. It is only those who have repented and put their faith in Christ alone that will be saved from coming judgment. There are not multiple ways to God. There is one way, and every other way leads to damnation. The idea that all religions, or at least most of them, somehow lead to God in the end is a demonic lie. And we should grieve in our hearts and squirm in our seats when we realize that the billions of people who are enmeshed in false religion, who will never repent and put their faith in Christ, will be condemned to hell forever because God judges all corrupt religion. So this is serious. This is really profoundly serious. And the fact that we don't see God just exercising his judgment on a continual basis should not cause us to fall asleep. We should take seriously what the Bible says about this and be committed all the more to the preaching of the gospel, both on a corporate level and individually. But it's not just that God judges corrupt religion that Micah calls down his judgment upon. God also judges, subpoint B, corrupt relationships. Having condemned the corrupt worship of the nations of Israel and Judah at the time, he now turns his attention to some of the outworking of false religion. And look at chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, "Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them, and houses, and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." He's directing these words to the powerful, wealthy people of the society of that time, the people who had the power to take advantage of less fortunate people, take advantage of the poor without consequence because there was no one in leadership that was holding them accountable. No one in leadership was protecting the little guy. And Micah steps in and condemns that. I love that. I absolutely love that. I love the fact that God is a father to the fatherless and a protector of widows. I love the fact that God cares about justice, don't you? I love the fact that God's holiness is extended not only to the protection of his own name, but the protection of people who cannot protect themselves. Beloved, if you have authority, God has given that to you to exercise it for the benefit of those who are under your authority, not to promote your own self-interest, not to advance your own case because the people under you can't do anything about it. Think about this, beloved. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do with all of his authority, with absolute sovereignty? What did he do? John 10:18. He came and he voluntarily laid down his life. That's what you do with absolute authority. You absolutely serve. In Mark 10:45, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many." Absolute sovereignty. Unchallenged authority. And he's a servant? Boy, would I love to see that just implemented in all areas of authority throughout every relationship that we know. It would turn a lot of things completely upside down.
God's judgment on sin is surely coming. It's only by His grace that He tarries until the appointed time. And speaking of that grace, Pastor Don Green will focus in on it in part two of his message, When God Tarries. That's coming your way next time, right here on the Truth Pulpit. Join us then. You know, you can hear any part of this or any series again at your convenience when you visit our website, thetruthpulpit.com. You can download podcasts or find out how to receive CD copies for your personal study library. Plus, you'll find the link Follow Don's Pulpit. That'll take you to Don's full-length weekly sermons, not subject to the time editing needed for radio broadcasts. Again, that's all at thetruthpulpit.com. I'm Bill Wright, and we'll see you next time on the Truth Pulpit.